I ask your attention, and if you'll turn with me to scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service, you can find it in the Gospel according to John, the 5th chapter, and the 17th verse we'll begin at through to verse 29. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, that is, Jews, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making him equal, himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Dear congregation, one of the greatest forces in humanity from a human standpoint in this world, of all things living, is the drive to survive. When we are thinking rationally, we try to protect our life, don't we? We try to really protect our existence in every way. We eat and we drink in order to survive. We seek to, I trust, avoid danger that would cause us harm. We seek to take care of our health, and we seek to do that because life itself is precious. And with that, the flip side of the coin is, death is something that we try to avoid generally at all costs. We have, oftentimes what we say, a healthy fear of death. And maybe we even fear death from time to time. But the Bible clearly teaches that just beyond death, just on the other side, for the Christian who is safely in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is tremendous comfort. And not only is there tremendous comfort, just because we hope it to be so and wish it to be so, But it is because the Bible clearly teaches these truths. And these truths are something that we want to be considering with God's help tonight, because this evening hour we come to the conclusion of our study of the biblical doctrines contained in the Apostles' Creed. Every Sunday night, you well know, we read through the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed, which we ought to be reminded were not written by the 12 apostles. They're just referred to as the Apostolic Creed because these are the doctrines that the apostles actually taught. No one knows historically really who wrote the Apostles' Creed. But it is a good creed because it summarizes, of course, in a very succinct and a very compact way, the very core, the very foundational biblical truths that we hold to and affirm, not only as a local church, a denomination, but the broader church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always affirmed these biblical truths. But this evening hour, we come to the final two articles, Articles 11 and 12, that read this way: I believe in the resurrection of the body, and implied, I believe, in the life everlasting. And you recall how we've been also following along in the parallel liturgy in the Heidelberg Catechism that really expounds on these biblical doctrines. That's part of the Heidelberg Catechism, expounds on all of the Apostles' Creed. And so in Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism, on page 51, the Catechism sums up these biblical truths, and it focuses on, and I want you to notice the very language of the Catechism as I read through Lord's Day 22, it focuses on the comfort element of this, that I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. And so question 57 of Lord's Day 22 asks, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee? Answer, that not only my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ its head, but also that is my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and make like unto the glorious body of Christ. And question 58 asks, what comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting? Answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. As we consider this very theme this evening, our dear congregation, I want us to be looking at and direct your attention to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read together from John chapter 5. And we want to consider various portions of verses 24 through 29. I want to read that again to refresh us with this language if we're not familiar with it, where Jesus spoke and said, in verse 24 of John 5, the words of our text, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and he shall come forth, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Our theme as we consider these words of Christ this evening is an eternal salvation that encompasses time. We want to see first that eternal salvation that encompasses time comes via hearing. Secondly, this salvation brings the dead to life, as Jesus says so plainly. And thirdly, we want to see how that it includes, first, he says, a glorious resurrection, and then, secondly, everlasting life. So, an eternal salvation that encompasses time comes by hearing, brings the dead to life, and includes both a glorious resurrection and everlasting life. Mankind is naturally very curious. That is just who we are as individuals in this fallen world. If there would be a locked vault in front of us, we would be so curious what was inside of it. Does it contain millions of dollars in jewels? Or is it empty? And sometimes we just can't not know about things we just want to know so badly about. If there's a fence, we are so curious what's on the other side of that fence. And one of the things that has always intrigued mankind since the dawn of time is what lies beyond the borders of time? What is in the eternity outside the fences of time? When this brief life is over, what's waiting for us all? Well, there's all different, of course, types of answers that people give to that question. The atheists say, well, since there's no God in their belief system, there's no eternity. And so when you die, the atheist says, you die. There's no death after life, they teach. Actually, properly it's called annihilationism. And in the afterlife, mankind has no existence whatsoever, either in soul or body, they teach. The only thing that lives on is your legacy. That's what the atheists teach. And of course, many say, well, there's a lot of truth to that. Your legacy lives on. The Sadducees in the Bible, in Matthew 22 and verse 23, believed in no resurrection. The Sadducees, they believed in the classic Jewish understanding of Sheol. They taught that this is a real place. They believed that this was a real place. And they said all people, whether righteous and unrighteous, go to Sheol after death. They said that's neither heaven nor hell, but rather what's referred to in many of their writings as the place of the dead. It's very interesting, at least as a side note, to note that the Sadducees left much undefined when they spoke of Sheol. And so there's many people that are scratching their heads and asking, what really, bottom line, did the Sadducees believe of this place that they called Sheol? And they just left so much unsaid that in a certain way they've left more questions than answers in their definition of what's on the other side. Another group, the ancient Egyptians, they used to encase departed loved ones as mummies and bury all kinds of artifacts with them for the afterlife, whatever that included. Those who believe in reincarnation believe that the soul of a departed person lives on in some other being. Many times in the in the very body of an animal. In Hinduism, for example, that makes up a lot of the religion in India, they believe that souls continue to live in animals like cows. And so the cow is sacred. Actually, again, as a side note, it may be surprising how many people also in North American and European countries believe in reincarnation. Last poll, approximately 25% of Europeans and some 20% of Americans said that they believe in reincarnation. And then some Mormons teach what's called the plan of happiness, where people turn into actual gods in the afterlife. And we know that the Roman Catholic Church, they teach for the afterlife, they teach in a place that we don't believe is biblical, but they call it a place of purgatory. Actually, it's a place of purging. That's where we get the English word, or they got the English word purgatory. A place of cleansing, a further cleansing, that souls would be washed further, they believed, before they got to heaven, if they ever get there. And then many in Buddhism teach that, well, they're faithful, they reach the state of nirvana. It's a state of peace of mind in this life and more fully in the life to come. And when one reaches the highest state, it's called the state of Zen. And so they seek to aspire to that. In the Islamic belief for the faithful, they believe that there's a place of sensual pleasure, of endless food and drink for the faithful. But the Bible is clear. In so many places in Scripture, it teaches us that there is an eternity that awaits for every single soul, and that encompasses either one of two final destinations, either heaven or hell. Jesus said it so plainly here, didn't he? In John 5, beginning at verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." That's God's voice, Christ's voice. "And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." That's a reference to those who have been born again. "And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This is the way God tells us again and again in his word that it's all going to play out, as it were, in the end. But that which ends in a place called heaven or hell actually begins in this life already. And Jesus makes that abundantly clear from this passage. And so let's back up just a little bit from that verse and to see the very words of Jesus, to see how this eternal salvation that encompasses time, first of all then, comes via hearing. Verse 24, "Verily, verily," that is truly, truly, whenever Jesus Christ wanted to affirm, and every word he spoke was weighty, but when he, as it were, didn't want us to miss a single word that he was saying, he would say, "Verily, verily," or some translate it, "Amen, amen," or some translate it, "Truly, truly." It's a word that is meant and put in Scripture to cause us to sit bolt upright, to listen. "Verily, verily, I, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," Jesus says, "has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The salvation of a soul, my dear congregation, depends on the hearing of the word of Christ. Sinners may hear all types of things, the preaching of morality, engaging stories, inspiring examples, sometimes mesmerizing giftedness from the speaker. And all these may have their time and their place, but if a sinner does not hear those things that come from the Word of God, doesn't hear the words of Christ, which is the words of the gospel, brought to the ear, he or she remains dead in trespasses and sins and perishes forever. Now, we of course must remember that this is God's common way. Can God work outside of the means of grace? Can he work in the womb, for example, of children who pass away before being brought to birth? Can he work in the life of a very small baby that never comes to full life and full understanding? Of course God can. And we must always remember that he can and he does. And there's abundant examples, of course, in Scripture for this as well. But the common theme from the very beginning of time through to the New Testament and all the way through church history has always affirmed this basic truth that faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. And that is why it's always so important that people either attend church, or if we would be engaging someone in evangelism, that we would encourage them to simply go read your Bible, or that we would quote the Word of God to them, not hit them over the head with the Word of God, but speak a word in due time from the Word, because it is commonly the Word that he uses to bring sinners to life. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And therefore, you see, it's incumbent, isn't it, upon every ministry and in every church to preach Christ, to preach his word, to preach his person, to preach his work. What he has done on the cross and what he continues to do to bring his word to the year. And why do we find this here and throughout the Scripture? Well, I believe it's a sobering warning to many who fancy and falsely imagine that one day they will arise to be with the Lord forever, who have never been born again, have no part and no desire to hear the Word of God, and turn a deaf ear to the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, never experienced the power of the Word unto salvation, and never experienced the love of the living Christ in the heart, and been brought to a saving relationship with him. Jesus here is speaking about eternal truths, about a salvation that encompasses time. And so this glorious salvation that comes via hearing, Romans 10:17, comes by the Word of God. But along with that, there is faith, isn't there? Jesus continues and said, verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. And so you see, faith is a necessary part of redemption, of coming from death to life. This is why we press home the need of faith. We must believe. Scripture is so plain, isn't it? John 3:18, the same chapter that contains the famous John 3:16. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Or 1 John 3 and verse 23, that this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of the Son of God. And so you see, just like repentance, faith is both a gift from God and our call to engage in. And this is the only way to escape judgment to come, Jesus says. Faith in God, faith in His Word, faith in the living Word, Jesus Christ. In this way, we may pass from spiritual death unto spiritual life. He who hears my word, Jesus says, and believes on him that sent me. And so I ask us, do you and I hear the words of Jesus Christ? And of course the answer is, yes, we hear it. We hear it in our ears. And I ask the follow-up question, that even as I ask it to myself, are we then believing it? Are we embracing it? You see, sometimes people like to blame others. And they say, well, I'm not believing because I'm not hearing. And it's true, of course, there are some who may speak about some things but don't really bring the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very real possibility for preachers to do. But if we do hear the words of Christ and we reject those very words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, unbelief is choosing not to receive that word by faith. And what must we do then? Well, we must come to the Lord and we must pray, Lord, give me a hungry and a humble heart that is hungry for the Word of God and that believes in Jesus Christ, that believes in the Father, that believes in the Son, that embraces the very words that we get from the gospel. You see, salvation comes via hearing. This is this salvation that Christ is speaking about when a sinner is brought from the place of death unto the place of life. And that's the second thought, that this salvation that encompasses time brings the dead to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but, very plainly, has passed from death into life. Then he rephrases that in verse 25 and says, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so Jesus is revisiting a theme here, isn't he? A very important theme. A theme of being brought from death to life. And of course, Jesus wasn't the only one who brought this. Paul, he referred to it again and again in his epistles, Ephesians 2 and verse 1. You, he says to the Ephesians, you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he repeats the very same thing to them just a chapter later in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and then Ephesians 2 and verse 5. And then he says the exact same thing to the Colossians in Colossians 2 and verse 13. You see, mankind is physically alive, but is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But God, by the power of his wonder-working grace that defies our understanding, in his ways that are above our thoughts, he reaches into the heart, doesn't he? He regenerates the soul. He brings the dead, the spiritually dead, to life. And there's all kinds of metaphors that are used in the Bible for that. Sometimes he uses the metaphor of blindness and sight. You remember that story in John chapter 9 of the boy who was born blind, and the Pharisees were all concerned about whose fault is this? Was it his fault or was it his parents' fault? And then he was brought to spiritual life and he says, I know not how this all went, but I once was blind, but now I see. And the story you see is the picture is in Scripture to illustrate this point that the boy who was blind and now saw is like a sinner who is spiritually blind but now can see. It's a metaphor, a picture of salvation. Or in Mark 7 and verse 34, how Jesus speaks to the deaf and he says, Ephratah, that is, be opened. And those who were deaf began to hear. And you see, that's a picture once again of this glorious work of God. Here he uses the language of death and life. It's a common theme throughout Scripture. We're dead in trespasses and sins and are brought to life in Christ himself by his wondrous grace. And probably one of the most beautiful places this is illustrated so vividly is when Jesus Christ, he stood before the grave of Lazarus. You remember one of his close friends who of course was a believer along with his sister Martha and other sister Mary. There were three siblings, and Jesus would often go and visit their home in Bethany. And one time Lazarus got sick and he died. And Jesus didn't come right away, and he did that for his own sovereign purposes. But then he eventually came, and he stood, you remember, before Lazarus's grave, after Lazarus had actually died. And he cried with a loud voice. We are told in John 11, verse 43. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus arose. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And Jesus was doing this not only to show his mercy, but also to illustrate to all those around that this is the way spiritually God does his wondrous work. And Jesus speaks about so plainly here in John chapter 5, he brings those who are dead to life. And this is a glorious truth. And you see, mankind has trouble believing this because we don't want to believe, and we don't really believe by nature that we are spiritually dead. That's a great problem, isn't it? And so you see, unless God awakens us, we don't seek this life that there is in Christ because we don't really think we need life. But we are spiritually dead. But praise be to God that God brings the death to life. And those who are dead cannot contribute to their life anymore than something that's totally lifeless can somehow bring themselves to life. It's the same way spiritually. We cannot contribute to that life-giving process, but praise be to God that he does it, or else we would all be damned. Here he says so plainly, he who hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and they've passed from death to life. And so this glorious salvation that encompasses time brings the dead to life. But then thirdly, it also includes, first, a glorious resurrection. Jesus goes on in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Verse 29, and come forth, those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, of course, unto the resurrection of damnation. But let's focus on these words for a moment. He brings those who've been brought from death to life unto the resurrection of life. You and I, dear congregation, have one body. And that one body is comprised of two parts. A soul, or one person, and that one person has both a soul and a body. And body and soul are knit together. Body and soul are knit together at conception and all the way through life. And then Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, speaking about the end of man on earth, says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was," speaking about the body going into the grave, "and the spirit," that is the soul, "shall return unto God who gave it." You see, at death, body and soul are separated, but will not remain separated. The soul of a person survives death, and it continues on in conscious existence. The soul doesn't sleep. Jesus said so plainly, didn't he, to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And so Paul is speaking, of course, about the soul. His soul, he knew, at death would go immediately to the Lord. And so for the believer, those who have been brought from death to life, the soul is not sent away, but is taken up to be with Christ. And the Bible again and again, and the Heidelberg Catechism, catching this sense of Scripture, speaks of these things in terms of a glorious, comforting truth. That the soul goes to be with the Lord where he is. But we must think further, dear congregation, than just the soul. You see, that's what the confession, summing up Scripture, is referring to when it says, "I believe in the resurrection," what? Of the body. So as important as the soul is, and it is the most important component of us, it's not the whole man. We also have a body. And at the time, you see, of the glorious resurrection, the body will be joined together again with our soul. Job 19 and verse 26, "After worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter, of course, detailing out the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first half is all about the resurrection of Christ. The second half of that very lengthy chapter is all about the resurrection of all other things living, including mankind. You see, there will be a resurrection. All the bodies that have died will be raised. Now, I submit to you this evening, this is a thought that absolutely and completely defies our understanding. We can't fully grasp it all. Just think for a moment. There are some 7.3 or 4 billion people currently living on earth. And the population increases by about 1 billion every 15 years. About 55 million people die in this world every year. But on the last day, there will be a resurrection of the dead. And we don't know how many that is, probably numbering in the hundreds of billions of bodies. Now, that very thought, we can't even begin to get our minds around it, can we? All those who have died, all those who have been buried, all those who have returned to the earth and entered into the food chain, all who have died at sea, all those who have been burned at the stake, also the martyrs. God will, in his wisdom, collect all those billions and billions of parts and put them all together and join them with the soul that is in glory already. And we ask, how does God do this? And the only answer we can give from Scripture is, he's God, and God can do anything. His ways are above our ways in this way as well, and his thoughts above our thoughts. But this we know, that he will certainly do as he has promised that he will do, that he will raise his people on the last day. Now, we do not know everything about this glorious resurrection to which we find the Catechism also alluding to, particularly and emphasizing, of course, exclusively the resurrection of believers, because it puts it frames it in the frame of comfort. We don't know everything, but there are some things which the Bible does give us some information, some limited information about. We do know a general timeline, not the literal moment. And what do I mean by that? Well, very simply, it will be after Christ's resurrection, and it will be at the time of Christ's return. That's when the resurrection of the dead will transpire. After Christ's resurrection, and so, humanly speaking, literally speaking, the end of the world couldn't have happened before the time of Jesus. It's after the resurrection of Christ and at the time of Christ's return. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that's literally Christ the first, and then they are Christ's at his coming. And so you see, the resurrection of believers will be when Christ comes again. And we do not know the time of that. But we do know that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, this will also be the resurrection of the dead who are in the graves. And so, you see, it could be any time. And that's why the Bible tells us again and again, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your heart. We don't know the time or the season or when that's going to be. That's why we ought always to be seeking the Lord, always to be searching for him, always to be praying to him. Jesus speaks of that, didn't he, in his gospel ministry. And he says, you know not what time the Son of Man comes, but what I say to you, I say to all, watch. In other words, always, always be ready. Martin Luther used to say, some 400 years ago, he says, we ought to live like Jesus Christ. He came yesterday, he died and arose today, and he's coming tomorrow. And every single new day, this is the way we ought to live. Always in that tension. That he came, that he's in glory, and that he's coming again. And we do know that there will be a general resurrection of all mankind. Listen again to the language of Christ. John 5, 28, marvel not. In other words, don't be surprised. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so Jesus says that those who are going to either one place, the place of salvation, that is glory in heaven with Christ, or the place of damnation, that is the place of everlasting change, the place of hell, that all that general resurrection of all mankind, it will transpire also at the end. But as for believers, it's a glorious, comforting truth. And the bodies of believers will be changed to be like Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 and 43. So also is the resurrection, he says, of the dead. And he's speaking here of those who are found in Christ. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown the natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And what that all means, we don't fully know, of course. That's why we refer to it as a glorified body. Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like his, that's Christ's, glorious body. You see, believers will have a body that is like the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it will be real, but it will have spiritual characteristics. After Christ arose, his body had different properties, you remember. There are sometimes he walked, there are sometimes he ate, and then other times he could pass through closed doors. And so, you see, that's why it's referred to as a glorious body, and that's why the Bible tells us, eye has not seen nor ear heard what the Lord has laid up for those who love him. The Bible gives us little snippets of information, but it doesn't fill us in on the whole story. One thing that Scripture is clear on, that there will be, for believers in glory, heavenly recognition. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 that we shall know even as we are known. And of course, that well-known event that we refer to, rightly refer to, and the Bible refers to as the time of Christ's transfiguration. It was a little picture window, if you will, of what glory will be like when Jesus was transfigured, you remember, before Peter and James and John, the close three, and when he was transfigured, you recall Moses and Elijah, they appeared before them, and Peter began speaking with them, and he didn't need to be introduced to them. He knew immediately who they were, and every Bible commentator from all through history says it's a clear picture. You see, this is a little window of what it will be like in glory. We will not need introductions to who this person is and who that person is. There will be, as one writer, I can't remember his name, wrote a beautiful little book called The Heavenly Recognition. People will intuitively know who everyone else is like in glory, because we shall know even as we are known. But you see, the greatest comfort of this all is that we shall be raised in the final resurrection. You see, the comfort is that the grave is not a believer's final destination, certainly not for soul, and absolutely not for body either. It is true that death is the last enemy, and sometimes we are terrified. Some dear believers, they are terrified of the thought, even of their dead body, to go underground. And it's understandable, because we are of the earthy. But this is where, you see, the glorious comfort of the Word of God comes to us and is summarized in our Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in life everlasting. And the questions that come to us, how does this comfort you? Not how does this terrify you, and what do you feel about this, and what do you think about this, but how does this glorious truth comfort you? What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? That not only my soul after this life shall immediately be taken up to Christ, it said, but also my body, being raised with the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto Christ's glorious body. And so you see, the salvation that encompasses time and includes first the resurrection of the body, and then finally, in conclusion, it includes also everlasting life. Again, look at the very words of Christ in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes in him that has sent me, has everlasting life. And it's implied again in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And this life that is within Jesus Christ is the gift of everlasting life that God graciously imparts to every one of God's children. Jesus said the same thing in John 6 in verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son, believes on him, may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. He repeats the same thing in John 6 and verse 47. Everlasting life. Let that word settle in our minds for a moment. Everlasting life. What, dear congregation, does that even mean? Well, life is opposite of death. And everlasting life is that which will continue forever and forever and forever. Now, admittedly, of course, in this life, that is a very hard concept to even begin to understand, because everything that you and I know comes to an end. Every single thing that we see and we know here in this finite world rusts, decay, breaks down, and finally, it's going to be gone. But God says, I'm going to give to you, and I do give to you in your heart and soul, and one day you'll know it in both your soul and your body, this wonderful, glorious thing that is called everlasting life. And this, you see, follows the resurrection of the body, this everlasting life. The resurrected body is joined together with a soul, and it lives forever. You see, here we get older, but the moment we are born, we get older and more frail, and we wear out and we die. But in glory for the Church of Christ, nothing ever gets older. Nothing breaks down. All is pure. All is perfect. Often in the book of Revelation, we read about all the gold in glory. Why is that? Well, that's symbolic, you see, of the purity and the everlasting nature of that which is there. It's not only moral and sinless purity, but nothing, you see, nothing is affected by decay or rot or breakdown. In heaven, all of its inhabitants, that is, all of those who are safely in Christ and Jesus Christ, it all lasts forever. Again, question 58, what comfort do you take from the article life everlasting? Answer, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever and ever. And did you catch that phrase? The joy of this that awaits the child of God, it begins in this life already. We may have salvation in Christ. And knowing where it leads one day is a reason for continued joy. And we live with joy-filled hearts. We ought to live with joy-filled hearts here below. But you see, on top of that, knowing what awaits in all of its perfection, salvation hereafter, beyond description, things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what the Lord has laid up for those who love him, ought to fill a believer's heart with a sense of such profound, broken gratitude, and simultaneously with untold joy, because this is a gift of our gracious God. If we are a believer, we have everlasting life awaiting. This is a glorious, comforting truth. You see, when we read through the Apostles' Creed, we read through them and sometimes we do rush through it, or it seems that we rush through it. And I believe in the church, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in resurrection of the body, life everlasting, amen. And we think, okay, now what song do we sing? And we get on. But we have to let those words and that truth, you see, settle down deeply in our heart. We believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. This is a glorious, wondrous, comforting Christian truth. But if we are not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have to hear his solemn words. Marvel not, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And remember, Jesus spoke these words to Jews who were giving him a hard time. And so he meant what he said. The Savior, who is meek and mild, he spared no feelings as he preached the gospel. He preached about a salvation that encompasses time, but he also warned all the hearers who were listening to him that there's a wonderful part of this story, but there's also an incredibly sobering part to this story as well. And we need to hear that as well. We need to hear that to shake us and to warn us and to fill us with a desire for our unsaved neighbor, or to shake us to this awesome conviction that it is this everlasting damnation that Jesus Christ has saved me from. You see, for a believer, we don't go to the place of everlasting damnation, not because we're worthy, far from it. We're all worthy of it, every single one of us. But Christ, and that's the glory of the gospel, Christ died for sinners. He comes to us all the time clothed in the garments of his word, and he says, come to me. And when a king invites, he commands. And when we by grace come to him, he cleanses us, doesn't he, with his blood. And when we may believe in him, hear his words, and then at the end of our lives, what a mercy it is that we may confess with Article 37 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, we shall be crowned with glory and honor and the Son of God will confess their names before God, his Father, and his elect angels, and all tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire to the end, that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. What a confession. What a mercy that God gives this to undeserving sinners such as us. May we know the comfort of that in this life. Amen.